Our gracious God, we do enter your presence this morning with thanksgiving. We rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ is still truly the head of his church. And we bless you that he is still praying for his people. And Lord, we rejoice in the fact that he never will cease, he never will fail from directing and guiding and helping those that he has redeemed. We thank you today that at the beginning of this, the Lord's Day, we have the privilege and the pleasure of coming into your sacred presence, knowing that Christ Jesus makes this possible. Indeed, he makes it an absolute certainty for all for whom he died. Thank you, O gracious God, for the redemption that we are enjoying. We thank you for the solid ground that our feet have been placed upon, not the ground of our own works or our own righteousness, which is not only shaky, but Lord, it is a quicksand that would swallow us up and destroy us. But we thank you that we are standing before you today upon the firm ground of Christ's finished work. And Lord, we bless you that those for whom he died, he continues to intercede for, and he works for, and he cares for. He is our good shepherd. We rejoice in him today. We pray that your blessing would be our portion throughout the course of this day. We ask that you would meet with us, instruct us, help us, lead us on in our faith. Those of us who are Christians, may we grow, may we develop in our walk with Christ. May we not be stagnant, may we not fall into worldliness or foolishness. But Lord, help us to be those who are truly persevering and more who are marked by the wondrous image of Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray that your blessing would be our portion. In the name of our Savior, we ask. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, as you can see from the title on the PowerPoint, the subject matter is church history. And we're really going to be looking at some material that we looked at 10 years ago. And some of it will be the same as we go through, and some of it will be different. Obviously, the same in the sense that, you know, we can't rewrite church history. But, you know, hopefully there'll be some different perspectives on church history as we go through. But also, as you know, as we develop this, you know, I trust that we'll be able to expand in certain areas that we didn't before. We did a church history course beginning, it was over 10 years ago. It took us about 2 years. So it's possible that we could be looking at this for a couple of years. It may not be that we'll do it all just together. We might break it up. We'll just see how it goes. There's no big plan as such. But I hope it will be profitable. I hope it will be educational and also soul-stirring. You know, that's one of the great prayers that we have as we look at God's work in the past, that it will be a soul-stirring experience for us as well. Well, church history. I'm sure this isn't a new concept to you. It is his story. A proper study of history is nothing less than a study of the work of God. It's God's story. Men can pervert it and twist it and change it and all the rest of it, and they do. But if we were able to have an infallible story of man and his experience here on earth, we would have a perfect picture of God dealing with men. The only infallible history we have is actually in the book of Acts. You know, I'm talking about New Testament church history. Thereafter, we're depending on historians, depending on people reading books, such as I'm doing for the course, for the purpose of this study, for the purpose of this course, reading books from men who have fallible perspectives on what God was doing and how it all shaped and how it all formed. And everybody that reads those books draws their own conclusions, and none of those conclusions are infallible either. Everybody approaches church history, full stop, everybody approaches history with a bias, if you like. And I'll admit I have a bias. So you know that right up front, okay? I'm not saying that my perspectives on history are perfect. I don't think anybody's perspective and interpretation of historical events are perfect in the slightest. And everybody approaches it with a bias. And I'm totally guilty of that. So bear that in mind as we go through. And I hope that we're all growing in our understanding and in our perspectives as well. But if we could fully understand history, we would really be getting a good picture, perfect picture, of God's work amongst men. What are God's works of providence? The Shorter Catechism asks. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all of His creatures and all of their actions. So as God is working in history, He is powerfully, gloriously, wonderfully preserving, shaping, molding all of His creatures and all of their actions, and in every facet, in every single way. However, the main aspect of God's dealings with this world relate to the church. Now, the unconverted, the man in the street, might think that is totally pompous that we would say that. But we are absolutely convinced, as Christians, that the Lord's chief purpose as He works with man is to glorify Himself through redeeming and calling out sinners. God's main purpose is not to build the United States of America, nor to secure Western civilization as we know it. God's main purpose is to build for His Son a church. Ecclesia, the Greek word, the called outwards, the called out ones. God has a plan, and at the heart of that plan is the story and the purpose of redemption. Indeed, before the foundation of the world, this plan was in place. And the world was created so that God would be glorified in His grace and in His holiness. In His grace, as He would call out men and women, He would be glorified, and in His holiness, as those who would rebel against Him would be punished, and God would be seen to be absolutely holy in that. So the church, the called out ones, they are the heart of the history of what God is all about. The story of redemption is the main story in all of history. Now again, we know the world would scoff at that, but that doesn't matter what the world thinks. We have God's perspective in the Bible. When we read the Bible, we're getting God's mind on things, and God's mind is clearly from the beginning that of redemption. It is a story of redemption. Old Scroggie, an old divine, wrote a series of books called The Unfolding Drama of Redemption. And it starts basically at the fall. And from then you have this unfolding drama of redemption. This is what God is all about. This is what history is all about. So when we study history, we're not just so much interested in, well, let's study the Persian kingdom and see how they developed. Now, not that that's not interesting. It is. But the main thing would be, how did the Persian kingdom relate to the people of God? And how did the Roman Empire impact the people of God? Before them, of course, how did the Greek Empire relate to the people of God? So a proper study of history is to see how this world relates to God's work of redemption in Old and in New Testament days. And so the church, the called out ones, is truly what it's all about. So today we're actually not going to, as it were, get into history, but we're really going to define the church, so that we can then move on and consider the story of the church. All who are true believers are called out ones. That is, they're called out to believe. They're called out to serve Almighty God. Called out from what? Called out from the world. Positionally, the church are those who are no longer part of this world's system. The church are no longer those who are part
of this world's direction and ethos and mindset. They are called out, and that's actually where the word saint comes from. Hagios, the Greek word which speaks of to be separated. So church is called out, saint is the separated ones. So, you know, we are by definition not of this world. You can see how pathetic it is then when a Christian, when a church becomes worldly. It's so not what we're about. It's so the antithesis of everything that we're supposed to be. We're called out from and separated to Almighty God. The church has practical as well as positional separation. The church cannot walk hand in hand with the world's values, with the world's ideals, with the world's language, and so on. Indeed, James 4 and 4 is explicit. Do you not know that friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. That's now so obvious, isn't it, when you think of what the church is. She's called out of the world. She's separated to God. So to be friends with the world, to try and look like and have the attitude of and have the values of and have the philosophy of the world is just so not the church. It makes sense, doesn't it? Indeed, the world's operations, the world's priorities are not for the church. She's called out to know God, to worship God, to serve God. Even though she's in the world, she is God's unique and peculiar possession. And God has her in his heart, as it were. And everything that happens in the world is in some way to the end that it will be to the good of his church. Romans 8:28, what does it say? All things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, we take that and use it very personally and individually. You know, someone goes through a trial and we apply it there, and it's rightly applied there. But corporately, it applies to the church. All things are working together for the good of the church. Do you see how that verse fits into the big picture? The picture of history, God's dealings, his works of providence, as he is governing and guiding this world, it's for the good of his church. How precious is the church? Now, when did the church begin? I remember when I was at seminary, there was some classes we took that were not just seminary classes, they involved also the Bible college students. And so there would be young ladies in that class as well. And one was, what was it? I think it was historical theology. And the whole group gathered, the whole body gathered for that. And we had a lecturer who's a very famous European politician, Ian Paisley. And he's a powerful personality. I don't know if many of you know him. But he said, young lady, and that got her attention. When did the church begin? And she's thinking, well, I better not say Pentecost. And we'll explain that in a minute. And she got the answer, she thought. And she said, in the Garden of Eden. And she saw a big smile on her face. And he went, no! And of course, we're all going, well, when was it then? And he says, in the mind of God in eternity past. And we're all going, yeah. But he was absolutely right. But the point is, the church did begin in the mind of God in eternity past. No sinners were alive, of course, at the moment of the decree of God, but God decided in eternity past to redeem sinners, and because his decree is certain, then it was certain that there would be in time the church. So when God planned it, it was, although in time it had not yet been realized, but it did not need to be realized in order to be a fact.
It was a reality that there was a church when God ordained that that should be so, when He ordained to call to Himself a people. We decide to do something, and then, of course, we find it can't be done. We decide that we're going to accomplish something, then we discover we don't have the tools, we don't have the skills, we don't have the time, or we think we're accomplishing what we plan to do, and then we look at it and go, that's not exactly what I thought it was going to be. And along the way, we change, because we're finite. We're weak. We have disabilities, but God decides to do something, and the infinite God always accomplishes what He was going to do. And the first evidence of the church was in Genesis chapter 3. That famous little passage in Genesis 3, 15, 16, where the Lord speaks to Adam and Eve and makes a promise, the first promise. And the promise is that while the serpent will pierce and bite and wound the heel of the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And there's that first gospel promise. And it's the first little insight that we have in redemptive history, that God has a purpose that will overcome sin and the fall and the depravity of man. And then God takes them and He covers them. He gives to Adam and Eve covering, skin coverings, and blood was shed. And of course, at the time, it's all very misty and it's all very hazy. But with the light of the whole of the redemptive story shone onto those early events, it's obvious God promises redemption. And then He shows that that redemption will be something He provides, and it will come through the shedding of blood. And it all begins to make sense as God calls out for Himself a people. Adam and Eve deserved hell, they deserved punishment, but God dealt with them in mercy, an indication of greater things that were to come. Before Abraham was told in Genesis 15 through 17 that in him all nations would be blessed, God had His people. I'm actually forgetting to use my PowerPoint here. That was to show that God brings His church through blessings and through trials, through revivals and through terrible times. But He's causing all things to work together for their good. That's the main purpose of those two slides. But God had His people before Abraham. He had Seth, and He had Enos, He had Enoch, He had Noah. Indeed, we could go on. He had a multitude of notable men who were His. So it's not that God waited until Abraham before He began to call out a people for Himself. But whenever He spoke to Abraham, the promises of Genesis 3 and the indications that God was going to be merciful begin to get unfolded. The first covenant, as it were, that God makes with man, with Abraham, in that way, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, is a fuller indication that God indeed has redemptive purposes. And then after, of course, Abraham, we have Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Samuel and David, and we could go on and on. God has always had His people. And those men, of course, that we're mentioning, represent the multitudes in each of those generations that were trusting God, looking to God, trusting and hoping in His promises, relying upon the fact that God had made a covenant with them. He's always had a people. God has never been devoid of worshippers. There's never been a time when the God who is to be worshipped has not been worshipped. He's never looked and saw that there was no one who loved Him. Indeed, even in the low days, such as the days of Noah, God looked and He saw that there was a man upon whom indeed His grace and favour had rested, and his name was Noah. And God preserved for Himself a remnant. Now, John Calvin says this, and this is crucial to where we're going this morning. John Calvin says, all the elect of God are so joined together in Christ that they depend upon one head, so they are, as it were, compacted into one body. Being knit together as its different members, made truly one by living together under the same Spirit of God in one faith and one hope and charity, called not only to the same inheritance of eternal life, but to the participation in one God and Christ. The heart of what he's saying and the heart of what we're seeing is that there's one church. Whether it be Seth, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or whether it be you and I, there is one church, there's one body, there's one Spirit who works in and has worked in and will work in his church, and there's one Christ. Calvin's point is so simple. All of God's elect are joined in Christ, and they depend upon that one head. One church, all due to Christ. There's no doubt that the doctrine of atonement is clearly explained in the New Testament, but it's not an exclusively New Testament doctrine. There's no doubt that regeneration comes to its fullest demonstration in New Testament times, but it's not exclusively a New Testament experience for the people of God. Indeed, Old Testament saints were in as much need of regeneration as New Testament saints. They were as blind as New Testament people are. They were as deaf. They were as impotent to do anything that would please God. And they were in as much need of a spiritual awakening and a spiritual quickening as we are. Old Testament saints weren't more spiritually advanced, needing less in order to have peace with God than we do. We're all in the same boat. And they were in as much need of Christ, Jesus Christ, as we are. No difference. Indeed, as long as man has been fallen, he needed regeneration. He needed the new birth. You remember a few months back when we looked at John 3, we saw that Nicodemus knew in his head about the new birth, but did not know the new birth experientially. And that was prior to Pentecost, when some would tell us that the Holy Spirit then began to work in the hearts of men and women. But not before. There was no regeneration, they'll tell you, before Pentecost. Well, if there was no regeneration before Pentecost, then all before Pentecost were dead in their sins. They were lost. But not all were lost. Because there was a quickening, a regenerating influence of the Spirit of God in their hearts. Indeed, Christ says to Nicodemus that he must be born again. Is John 3 before or after Pentecost? Before Pentecost. And Jesus says to him, you must be born again. It would be mocking the man to say such a thing in that context, and then to say, but you can't be born again just now. Nicodemus needed to be there and then regenerated, and he could be regenerated because it's something that the Spirit of God had been doing in the hearts of God's people from the fall. Indeed, when we come to Pentecost, we come to a period when the prophet Joel describes many years before that there would be a mighty outpouring of the Spirit. A mighty coming of the Spirit. Not the first coming of the Holy Spirit. But there would be an affirmation that the promised Messiah had come and the promises were all fulfilled. The tongues and the healings would be signs to the Jews that God was in this new work. Indeed, great signs and wonders would continue for a season and show that God was not limiting himself to Israel. That God was not restricting himself now to the borders of Israel, but as we'll see later on, according to Old Testament prophecies, he was gathering for himself a people who were going to be united to his Old Testament people. Indeed, Joel, the prophet, prophesied that this would happen, and Peter, the apostle, applies it. Joel said it would happen, and then Peter says, in essence, this is God doing what he said he would doing among his people, showing the identity of the two bodies as really one. Called out ones. That's not just Jews. As the book of the Acts of the Apostles continues, we see that Samaritans join the called out ones, Gentiles join the called out ones, evidently quickened by the Holy Spirit. Something ancient Jews who had been called out ones had already known. Now the Gentiles are manifesting the quickening of the Spirit, and they're speaking in tongues, and they're demonstrating those things that Joel said they would demonstrate. And it's all becoming really evident that God is working with these Gentiles, just as he worked in Old Testament days. Indeed, when Peter went in Acts chapter 11 to the elders at Jerusalem, they were freaking out. They were saying, you've gone in amongst the Gentiles. And Peter says to them in Acts 11:17, he says, look, I'm seeing amongst them the very things that God has been doing in us as Jews who are experiencing the work of God. I'm seeing God working in them. And how can I deny them baptism? How can I deny them when God hasn't denied them? And the elders at Jerusalem were pacified and realized then that God was building his church. He was knitting his body together. Every last one who is a believer, Old and New Testament, is part of the same church, the same universal work of God. Those who lived before Calvary saw the sacrifices, they smelled the sacrifices, they heard the sacrifices as they were being slaughtered, and as they cried out for the last time. Before Calvary, they saw the promises and the shadows and the types of the coming Messiah, and their sin was covered. That Hebrew word kafar, literally to cover. Not to wash away yet, but to cover. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or take away one stain. But Christ the heavenly Lamb takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. They saw the blood of the bulls and the goats, and they knew something of the covering, but they were waiting for the Messiah himself to take sins away, not just to cover over, but to take them away. And those Old Testament saints who were regenerated, who hoped in the promises of God, who trusted in the covenant that God had made with Abraham, then Noah, then Moses, and then David, as they trusted in God's promises and God's grace and God's provision, there came a day when the Messiah came and he shed his blood, and his blood no longer covered sin, but you know what it did? It washed sins away. It cleansed sin. And that's when we get to the New Testament scriptures. We get to passages such as Galatians chapter 3. And we see that indeed the blessing of Abraham through Christ comes upon the Gentiles. Not a different blessing, but the blessing of Abraham. God's one plan, God's one work, the big picture. God dealing with sinners redemptively, calling out men and women to himself, making them saints, those who are separated to him, regenerating them in order that that may happen, forgiving their sin in order that that may happen. And we find when we get to the New Testament, there's so much that explains this reality, that indeed the blessings of Abraham come to the Gentiles through Christ. We see there in verses Galatians 3:13, where it says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, some of our brethren, those who would be dispensational, especially those who would be classic dispensational, but even those dear brethren who would be progressive dispensationalists, some would consider that the blessing that was offered to Abraham was a blessing that purely related to children and grandchildren and land, that it was a temporal blessing, and that blessing in itself was earthly and physical. Even although it was a gracious promise and a gracious blessing, it was not a spiritual blessing. But what does Galatians tell us? It tells us that the blessing of Abraham would come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. You see, the covenant that was made with Abraham was not unique in the sense that it was just about land. It ties into the initial promise in Genesis 3 that there would be redemption, that there would be provision for sin. And Abraham is promised that those who would be blessed would be those who would be his seed. And the book of Galatians is telling us that the promise was a promise that the Gentiles are getting now. Now, that's not a promise of land and children. It is at heart, at its core, it's a promise that relates to redemption. It's a promise that relates to a relationship with God. It's a promise that relates to forgiveness of sins, which of course includes regeneration and so on. All the things that we've seen that Old Testament saints enjoyed, those who were true saints. And so in Galatians we're told that the promise that Abraham received was a promise that we now have in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The work of the Spirit and the work of Christ that we receive is that which Abraham received. And we're receiving it through faith. And so we're seeing that there's not two peoples of God, the Jews and the church. There is but one church. And the church includes Old Testament saints who did not know the fullness of the coming of the Messiah, but who had the covenants and the promises and the hope of the coming of the Messiah, and who were by faith looking to the Messiah in that fashion. And it includes the New Testament church, who is looking back with more of an understanding by the grace and goodness of God through the Scriptures. We see this. The story, it has unfolded. It's now open. There's no mystery, as Paul speaks of several times in his epistles, the mystery of the gospel. There's no mystery now. It's a open book. Abraham had as much interest in Christ as you and I. We have an intelligent view of Christ because the Scriptures have been completed. Abraham had the pointers, the signs, but nevertheless, Christ was his head. Christ was his hope. His understanding was limited, but the reality of his need for Christ was exactly as you and I. Indeed, in Galatians 6 and verse 16, we're told that to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Again, tying in Abraham with Christ, not just a land, not just a people, but Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So what's the apostle saying? He's saying that when this was said to Abraham, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Now remember, that's the summary of what God said to Abraham. But what Abraham was understanding from that, and what we don't have, is explained for us, what we don't have in Old Testament Scripture, is explained for us here. It was the gospel that would eventually justify the Gentiles by faith that Abraham received. He understood that it was more than just land, it was more than just a temporal thing. When Abraham was given this covenant, this promise, that you can read of in Genesis 15 through 17, the whole story of God coming to Abraham and promising, the New Testament shines a light on that and says this was the gospel. The same gospel that Gentiles are justified by as they trust in, as they have faith in it. Indeed, true children of Abraham are of faith. Israel national in Old Testament days is where spiritual Israel was found. You remember Romans 9 and 6 where we're told they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, there was the land of Israel, the people of Israel, and then within that people there was a remnant who were the children of Abraham in the true sense of they not only had Abraham's genes, but they had Abraham's faith. And they were the true spiritual seed. Just as the apostle is saying in Galatians, you are the true spiritual seed. You are the true sons of Abraham. You're not a different class. You're not apart. You're not in different planets. You don't have different eternal destinies, one heaven and one the eternal earth and so on. You are one with Abraham. You're united to Abraham by faith in the same thing Abraham had faith in, the gospel. Indeed, in Ephesians 2 and verse 11 through 16, Ephesians 2, 11 through 16, the Gentiles in the flesh are one with those who lived by Old Testament ceremonial law. Ephesians 2, verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Verse 16. In fact, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near, that through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, it's interesting that when some people read that, they actually look at that and think that this enmity that's broken down, this middle wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, is something that relates to today. And it's part of them having a fascination with modern Israel. Almost as if the Jews, as we know them today, are like our brothers. They're not. They're unconverted men like our Muslim neighbours and like our Catholic neighbours and like our nominal Protestant neighbours. They're unconverted men. They're not our brothers. What is this middle wall of separation? These two that are made one. What is it? Is it the church and the Jews today? No. It's the Old Testament people who by faith were trusting in Christ are one with the New Testament people. Paul's talking here about the fact that Jesus Christ has made both one. He has reconciled both to God. That is, the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament Jews, had as much need of reconciliation through Christ and have as much reality of reconciliation in Christ as we have. We're all exactly in the same camp. Exactly in the same camp. Christ has abolished death for both of us, and he's brought us together to the Father, and we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, that's not modern Israel. That's the group that we've been talking about. Seth and Enos and Enoch and Abraham and David and so on, and all of the multitudes of their generations, they have been brought to the Father by the same Spirit and the same Son as we have been brought to the Father. There's one church. There's not two different plans. There's one plan. There's one church. Of course, when Stephen spoke of the people of God in the wilderness, he spoke of the church in the wilderness there in Acts 7. I haven't written it down. I think it's about verse 38. Can someone find that? Acts 7, 38. Is that where Stephen speaks of the congregation in the wilderness? Is it? Yeah, thank you. Acts 7, 38. The word there for congregation in your Bible is ecclesia, the same word that we saw earlier on, the called out ones. Those who have been called out to the Father, the church. And so Stephen says that in the wilderness there was the church. And then in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, we're told that Christ was with that church in the wilderness. We read in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4 that they drank of that spiritual rock. Who drank of that spiritual rock? The church in the wilderness. The ecclesia, those that God had called out for himself. And guess what? Christ was with them because they drank of that rock in the wilderness, and that rock was Christ. Jesus Christ was there. In a pre-incarnate fashion, the Son of God was with his church in the wilderness. Can you see just how this picture is building? This is, folks, just so you know, this is covenantal theology. This is us viewing history through the lens of God's promises, God's covenants, God committing himself to lost and redeemed sinners. And it shows that from the beginning man needed redemption, and God came and has always provided that redemption through grace. And man has embraced that grace by faith. And ultimately, it all focuses on the person of Jesus Christ. Now, just as we move on, the New Testament era was planned. It's important that we really emphasize that. It was planned. It wasn't The New Testament church is not like a secondary thought in the mind of God. It was a planned, decreed, eternal purpose. It was prophesied about again and again in the Old Testament. Not a secondary plan. Indeed, the Gentiles were loved before the foundation of the world, and God planned to save them. It was not contingent upon ancient Israel rejecting the Messiah. Let me just show you a couple of places. I do have them down here. Hosea 1 and 10. Turn to these passages if you will. Hosea 1 and 10. God is speaking to the people of Israel. And he's, through Hosea, promising restoration. Let's read this promise. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Now, just take note of this. This is a promise to the children of Israel. Some will say, well, that's any time we read of Israel, even in the New Testament, it's got to refer to national Israel. Or at least, and this is trying not to build straw men, so I'm trying to be really fair here. At least they'll say, maybe not national Israel, but the spiritual remnant within national Israel. Have you heard that? This is how I was taught as I grew up. This is the system of hermeneutics that I was taught. So many of you were as well. This is a promise to Israel, and it belongs to national Israel, but specifically the spiritual remnant within national Israel, namely those who have faith. Okay. And if that's so, then the promise is they who have faith in spiritual Israel, who are Jews by birth, if you like, will be in places where God never formerly had a people. You know, it says you in the place where it was said, you are not my people, there it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. In other words, here's a promise to Israel. Now, turn to Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 22. Remember how we saw from in Galatians how the New Testament puts light on Old Testament passages? And while it seems like, as you read Genesis, Abraham's been told about land and about children and about grandchildren and stuff like that, but then in the New Testament it says the promise to Abraham was the promise of the Messiah, and so on in Galatians. Remember, we saw that in the New Testament casts light on the Old Testament, and we realize there's more to it than we see in this unfolding story. When we look back, it's clearer. So it is here. Who is God speaking to? Romans 9:22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea. So he's actually going to be quoting the passage that we've just read. How does he do it? Here's the quote. I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Now, who is that a reference to? Verse 24. Not the Jews only, but the Gentiles. So when Hosea says to the people of Israel, God's going to do this, he's going to call you who are not his people, his people, and all these promises, how is it fulfilled? It's fulfilled in the Gentiles. Not in people who were Jews according to genetics, but in those who are the sons of Abraham according to faith. And so we see this oneness between the old and the new. Same thing in Hosea 2, verse 23. Back into Hosea, if you will. God is saying there's coming a day when people who do not know me will be brought in to my fold. Hosea chapter 2. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Now, who is this a reference to? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In verse 10, Peter is citing Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. And we could show this again and again, that the New Testament work amongst the Gentiles is something that the Old Testament prophesied, predicted, declared, looked forward to, demonstrated as being the full revelation of the work of God, as it comes to completion, not something that comes about because of the disobedience of national Israel. Scofield, in his writing, says the church corporately is not in the vision of Old Testament prophecies. That doesn't jive, Mr. Scofield, with what we're seeing. It is. And these are just a snippet. This is just a tiny little snippet of the great promise. Scofieldism does propagate that Jesus came to save the Jews, but when they rejected him, the Lord turned to the Gentiles, but will one day really do the work that counts and go back to the Jews. No, the Lord has come to work with Israel, who is the church. According to the covenants of God, that were clearly unfolded to Abraham and Noah and Moses and David. G.N. Darby, one of the fathers of dispensationalism, says the Jewish nation is never to enter the church. Dan Fuller from Fuller Theological Seminary said the basic promise of dispensationalism is two purposes of God expressed in the formation of two peoples who maintain their distinctions throughout eternity. But we are seeing that God had a plan, that God has always had a people, that His people have always had an interest in the Messiah, that they have always been awakened by the Spirit of God and needed the Spirit of God. We have seen that His people have always depended completely upon the headship of Christ. And we have seen further that the New Testament inclusion of Gentiles into the church is not a last minute thought. Instead, it's something that God looked forward to, told us about in Old Testament prophecy. And it's all happened because that's what He planned from before the foundation of the world. There is no problem speaking of the church in pre-Pentecost days. For Christ died for His church. And He died for no one other than His church. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Jesus died for the church. And I would suggest, if you believe that Old Testament saints could never be justified by the deeds of the law, and if you don't believe that, you have a problem, because the Scripture says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. So if you recognize that no one could ever be justified by the works of the law, by their own efforts, by their own contribution or their own merits, that they could never get to heaven by their obedience, if you believe that the only way for Old Testament saints to be justified is through the merits of the finished work of Jesus Christ applied to them, then you have to conclude that these Old Testament saints belong to the church. For He died for His church, and only His church. Now, we're not saying there's no differences, because Christ having come has inaugurated many differences. But one thing that doesn't change is our dependence, Old and New Testament saints, upon the Messiah. That doesn't change. But sure, there's many differences. The kingdom of Christ is more overtly, or the kingdom of God now is on earth more overtly spiritual. Not that it was not spiritual before, and purely earthly and temporal and all the rest of it. But the kingdom of God is more spiritual now than it ever was. In the sense that the church is not to be found exclusively within any national body of people. We rejoice in that, don't we? It's not just Brits, it's not just Americans. It's not just British or Americans. It's found throughout the world, amongst the peoples. And there's another Old Testament prophecy, Genesis 49 and 10. Until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the peoples, the nations, be. Way back in Genesis. And of course, today we're not ruled by the same system as the old covenant people. We're ruled in our gatherings of the church by elders. We're autonomous, local bodies, spiritual bodies that have tangible, visible manifestations, such as this group this morning. We worship not on the seventh day now, but we worship on the first day, the day of our Christ, our Lord's resurrection and victory over the grave. We now know the priesthood of all believers. When in Old Covenant days there was a specific group of priests, there's now no hierarchy of priests. We come as individuals who are priests to God to bring spiritual sacrifices. That's why we need to sing well. That's why we need to stay awake during the sermon and listen well and respond well, because we're actually working. You haven't come today to sit. You've come, if you're a Christian, to work. Your job today is to be a priest unto God, offering spiritual sacrifices. And if the seats are too comfortable, we can change that so that you can work better. That's your job. What a glorious thing. So there are differences. But what we see is, when we study covenantal theology, we see that there is continuity. Some discontinuity as well. But the continuity between old and new, it brings the whole word together. It ties it all up and it makes much, much more sense. So there's continuity. While there's some discontinuity in the practical outworkings of the covenant people of God. Indeed, when we talk about his story, we see that in Old Testament days, God was working with his church. And in New Testament days, it's the same. So when North Korea decides to do whatever with nuclear weapons, when Iran decides to behave whatever way it wants to behave, it's not all about Israel national. Oh, look what's happening in the Middle East. No, it's about the church. And to the extent that there are some of God's people in Israel national, to that extent God is working all things together for the good of the church there in Israel. But not so that Netanyahu and Sharon and all that might... No, it's the people of God. You know what this does? It actually comforts us. In that God's eyes are not all in the Middle East. God's eyes are on us. Individually and corporately. The Lord is working out his story. Now, over the months ahead, we're going to be starting, just as the Acts of the Apostles comes to a close. Over the last year or so, we studied through the book of Acts. It took us, I think, a couple of years to do that. So we've looked at the historical, infallible historical record. Now we're getting into the non-infallible, the fallible material, where there will be biases, where there will be at times misunderstandings, where we do not claim to have absolute insight, but we want to explore together the story of God as he's continued to work with his church from apostolic days. It's an exciting story. It's a mind-blowing story. It's one of the greatest stories. May the Lord encourage our hearts. May we be clear today who we're talking about. The called out ones, separated to God, his church. Our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, we thank and bless you for the reality that Jesus Christ loves his church so much that he came and died for her. And Lord, we rejoice that we are united today with all of your people in all ages. And oh, gracious God, we bless you that you are very deeply interested in what's going on here, even in our conversations, Lord, in our response to your word, in how we praise you, Lord, you're interested. This is part of your story being worked out. Thank you, Lord, for including us in your great story. And help us in the months ahead as we consider the various elements of how you worked in days gone by, to learn lessons from the past, to draw, Lord, wisdom from the past, to be, Lord, given help for today as we see how you dealt with your people in days gone by. Thank you, Lord, for all your mercies in Christ Jesus. They are ever new. Amen.